Good morning.
Good morning.
About time for us to begin. We're going to make it on time this morning. Good to see each of you here. We may have a break in the study next week. I have surgery on Wednesday.
You have surgery on
Wednesday. And so hopefully I'll be in my spot Sunday morning, but just in case, somebody needs to be prepared. Shall we go to our Father in prayer? Holy Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for Thy love, Thy grace, and Thy mercy. We thank Thee for the revelation of Thy Word, for the ability we have to study and to come to know Thee. Father, we pray that Thou would give us wisdom and enlightenment that we might truly understand what it is that you have for us, that we may apply ourselves to know and to grow and to mature as thy children. We thank thee, O God, for this congregation of people that meets here.
Amen.
Pray for those that are on their way here, Father, that all may come to worship thee this day. It's with joy and thanksgiving that we come before thy throne through Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, where are we? Well, we're not anywhere. Oh, we're not any. No worky. Okay, we're going to pick up on chapter 7 as our main text, but we hurried through the very end of chapter 6, and so I thought it'd be good for us to at least briefly go back over some of that. It says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs the promise of the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. And he's going to talk about oaths several times through the text of Hebrews. An oath is what is given to end all discussion. It is that which assures the person of whatever is being said is valid and steadfast. He says that by two immutable things it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This term hope is also a word that pops up all through the book of Hebrews. And in fact, without hope, it is impossible to be saved. Because how do you have hope? Where does hope come from? From faith.
Okay.
A man believes God, therefore he hopes for the future. And so this is a subject that permeates through the book of Hebrews. Verse 17 says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, we may have strong commitment, assurance, who fled to refuge. And we're not clicking, brother. Okay. Verse 19 then says, which hope, yes, sir, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Oh, it wasn't turned on? Duh. I got a master's degree in science. You think I could work a clicker? Thank you. This hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. Now, the allusion to within the veil obviously is talking about the tabernacle and the most holy place, which was separated from the sanctuary by this veil. And so he says, the hope we have is an anchor. What's an anchor do? It moors a vessel so that no matter what winds and waves and currents go, it stays put. And so the anchor of the soul is what? Well, in essence, it's Jesus. He's our anchor. And he has entered into that within the veil. And then he says, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, we're going to think about that for a second, because he now has introduced Melchizedek for the second time. He talked about Melchizedek in chapter 5, verse 10. One of the requirements for a man to be high priest. Excuse me. What was the requirement for a man to be a high priest?
He had to be of the descendant of Aaron.
He had to be, for the Levitical priesthood, he had to be a descendant of Aaron. Ma'am?
Be a Levite.
Mm-hmm. I didn't
hear
you.
Levite.
He had to be a Levite. And that's really the correct order. Had to be a Levite. Other family of Aaron.
Yeah.
But he also had first, before that, he's taken from among men. The high priest was a man taken from among men to be made a high priest. So let's think about if Jesus is going to be a high priest, then obviously Jesus has to meet the qualifications. Well, he was taken from among men. So you have Christ at the crucifixion performing his priestly duties, if you will, and that he offered the sacrifice outside the gates. Jesus died outside the gates. Now, Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down." I had the power to lay it down. I had the power to take it up. So the high priest, the Levitical priesthood, would take the bull or whatever was being offered outside the gate, cut its throat, collect the blood, and then come back and enter into the most holy place to offer the blood sacrifice for his sins. And then he would offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people. So Jesus, too, and he's going to talk about this later, so we don't want to steal the thunder in the future, but he offered himself on the cross. Then he took his blood figuratively, if you will, and ascended from Mount Olives back to heaven to take the sacrifice into the most holy place that was the real, as the pattern had been in the Mosaic law. This was the real sacrifice of the true Lamb of God. And then after he did that, God's inviting him up now to sit by his right hand, where he serves as high priest, making intercession for the people. Now we all know that.
Yes, sir.
But I want us to think about something which so many times I don't know what we really think about. And that's the fact, who rose from the dead? Jesus of Nazareth. God didn't raise from the dead. Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus took on himself humanity. He became flesh and blood. Therefore, he was able to be offered as a sacrifice. And when he ascended and when he arose from the dead, he arose to die no more. But who arose? Man, Jesus. His body got up from where it had been laying those 3 days, like a dead body does. That body got up. He started breathing again. That was transformed. It wasn't exactly the same body in its nature as it was when he went into the grave, because now he can move from place to place without having to walk. He can go through doors. But he's still man. And he ascended into heaven, made the offering because he's high priest. But high priests are taken from among men. And he sits at the right hand of God. How? As man. That's the reason why when Stephen looked up into heaven, he saw the Son of Man standing beside the right hand of God. And that's also the reason why he's able to be a perfect high priest, because he was human. He understood the suffering and the pain and the agony and the temptations all men face. And then he gets to chapter 7. Now, the writer has been bringing us to this climax. The heart of what Hebrews has got to say is going to be found in 7, 8, 9, and 10. The stuff leading up to it brings us to those chapters. And the stuff after are exhortations of how we should live because of those chapters. But he brings us to chapter 7. And what he's bringing us to is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high." When he had purged our sins, when did he do that? When he offered the sacrifice as the high priest, he purged us of our sins. Wherefore, chapter 2, he says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to become likened to his brethren, flesh and blood, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation." What's the high priest do? He makes reconciliation for man, for the sins of the people. "For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor those who are tempted." Then in chapter 3, he brings up the point, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus." Now, when he says Christ Jesus, there's some significance of that. It's like saying Jody Reed. Jody's my name. Reed's my father's name. Jesus Christ, Jesus is the name of the man born to Mary. And they called his name Jesus. But Christ is the anointed one of God. That is the Son of God. And so Jesus Christ is a combination, if you will, of both the Son of God and the Son of Man in that one being. And then chapter 4, he says, "For we have not a high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." In chapter 5, he says, "Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 7, he's bringing us to this point of Christ being called a high priest. And then in verse 11 of chapter 5 through 16 and verse 6, he takes a pause and he begins to rebuke his hearers. Why? For their failure to grow in knowledge and maturity. And by extension, what he's been saying in chapter 3 and 4, by extension, the reader is in danger of falling after the same example of the Israelites in Numbers chapter 14. He says, "Take heed lest you also have an evil heart of unbelief." And so he takes his time out because, why? Because they've become dull of hearing. They had not matured to the point they should have matured. They had become slothful. He then tells them, "I don't think you've gone into apostasy. I have great expectations of better things for you, but you need to pay attention and not be slothful." Slothful in what? Well, in your growth and maturity toward perfection. You don't get there by accident. You have to work at it. You have to apply yourself. He says that don't be slothful, but diligent to hold onto your hope. You have to give diligence. Jesus said that a man should strive to enter in. For many is going to want to enter in and not be able. You have to give diligence. So in chapter 1 and 2, the writer shows us the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as both the Son of God in chapter 1 and the Son of Man in chapter 2. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, he says and shows us the deficiency of man. Now, although he uses the example of the first century Israelites, what he's really doing is putting them in as representing all mankind. Men are deficient in keeping God's ordinances and laws. We're sinners, all of us. And so we're not on our own capable of entering into that rest. And he blames that on unbelief. Then chapter 5, he introduces a need for a better mediator and a high priest than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, which brings us to the subject of Melchizedek. Now in chapter 7, he showed the sufficiency of Christ and the deficiency of man. He showed the sufficiency of Christ as a high priest and deficiency of Aaron as the high priest. And now he's going to compare the priesthoods. And he's going to show that there was an insufficiency with the Levitical priesthood and the law. There was a problem as compared to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's priesthood and the new covenant. So the writer goes back to the Old Testament, the Pentateuch particularly, to show the things he wants them to understand. And so he draws those things not from back in the Pentateuch itself, but from Psalms, which refers back to the Pentateuch, which is the five books of Moses. And he says, in 95, he talks about the failure of the first generation Israelites to enter into the rest, as recorded in Genesis chapter 14, or in Numbers chapter 14. And then he's drawing from Psalms 110, verse 4, about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he talks about the events surrounding Melchizedek and Abram in Genesis chapter 14. Now, since a whole host of this argument for the next two chapters is based on that incident, I think it's beneficial that we take a few minutes and go back and take a look at what's going on in Genesis 14. Now, I'm going to paraphrase a lot of this because we don't have time to go through all of it. But in chapter 12 in Genesis, we have God giving Abraham, or Abram, the promises. Verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram receives the promises God made. And then immediately thereafter, there's a drought. And Abraham goes down into Egypt. And what does Abraham do down in Egypt? Sarah, you're a beautiful woman. When I get down to Egypt, they're going to kill me so they can have you. So let's tell them you're my sister. Now, she was his half-sister, so it wasn't an outright lie, but it was certainly a deception. But that shows something about Abraham. I want you to view Abraham. People don't start out in life or start out as a Christian with a full-blown faith, all able to handle all the trials and temptations that come your way. You start out as a babe. Well, Abraham here has started out, he's got the promises, but right off the bat, he stumps his toe and tells a lie. And Pharaoh sends him out of the country with a lot of gifts and presents and stuff to make up for the atonement of taking Sarah. And so they get into chapter 13. Now, in chapter 13, you have the event where Abram and Lot's herdsmen are in battle with one another over grass, grazing areas, and water. And so Abram tells Lot, we should not fight. We're brethren. You go this way, I'll go that. And so Abram and Lot separate. And Lot chooses to go to the watered plains of Jordan and to Sodom. Now, even at that point in time, Sodom was not a good place. It was a place that was riveted with evil. But it had good grass and good property. And so Lot chose to go that direction. Not made a good choice. And then God tells Abraham after Lot leaves, he reinforces the promises he made to Abram. And then we come to chapter 14. Now, in chapter 14 is the account where there's, if you look at the kingdoms in the northern part of that territory, they had to come down through the Jordan Valley, down to the trade route to Egypt. And so whoever controlled the Jordan Valley area had the key to the gateway to commerce. And there was the five kings had conquered that area and had put these people into servitude. But 12 years had gone by, and the men, they decided to rebel. And so the five kings come down to put things back in order. And so they start one king state. And these nations are at the time when there weren't huge nations, basically you had a city state. And so you had a walled city, and you had a ruler or a king over that city. So you had these miniature city-states. And the kings from the north came down and was conquering them one after the other until they finally got down to Sodom. Sodom goes out to battle. They weren't good soldiers. They all ran away, ran into the tar pits. They ran into the mountains. And the five kings came in and plundered Sodom and hauled away all the possessions and the people. And amongst those people that were hauled away was Lot. And so Abram finds out about his nephew being hauled away. So him and three compadres of his, there were three other men, gathered their little armies. And Abraham had 318 men trained for battle. The other three men, it doesn't tell you how many men they had, but they all go in pursuit and slaughter the five kings. Mm-hmm. Now, that brings us back to the subject that we were talking about now. Here they come back from the slaughter of the kings, and Melchizedek meets them. In verse 18 of chapter 14, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed the Most High God, which hath delivered thy enemies into thy hands. And he gave him tithes of all." Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. So we had this encounter. The event was relegated to kind of a footnote in Abraham's life for 1,000 years. I mean, it's just kind of a few verses there, two or three, and it was all said. But 1,000 years later, David comes up with a psalm and draws from that event a messianic message about the Messiah. And so he calls, "Thou art called a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, 7 verse 1 through 3, which is one sentence, he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is the king of peace." So Melchizedek is king and priest. So we have a combination of offices, if you will, and in the Mosaic or in the Melchizedek priesthood. He was both king and priest. In the Levitical priesthood, those offices are separated. The name Melchizedek means righteousness. And so he is the king of righteousness, and he is the king of peace, or Salem. Now, there are some that suggest that Salem was actually going to become Jerusalem. And in Psalm 76, the psalmist uses Salem to refer to Zion and Jerusalem. So maybe so. I don't know. I can't say for sure. Not important. Melchizedek then gives the characteristics of this man, Melchizedek. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of Man, abides a priest forever." And so here you have this man showing up in Scripture. Verse 18, chapter 14, he just shows up. Melchizedek met Abram and brought bread and wine and blessed him. We know he is a priest of the Most High God, but we don't know anything about his family. We don't know really don't know his nationality, his person, you know, what nation he came from. We don't know who his father was, who his mother was. He is without descent. He doesn't have a family origin, if you will. And in Jewish mind, where you came from was a really important thing. They kept those genealogies real close, because when the people of Israel came out of bondage of Babylon back to Jerusalem, you could not be on the same plane with all the other Jews that came back unless you could prove your lineage and what tribe you actually came from. So it was a really important thing. But he's made like unto the Son of God. Now notice the writer doesn't say the Son of God is made like unto Melchizedek. But Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. Now, how is it that he's made like unto the Son of God? Well, the Son of God doesn't have a beginning of days. He's eternal. Or an end of days. He never dies. He's eternal. He doesn't have descent. The Son of God is present tense, always present. And so Melchizedek is perpetually a priest forever because the record doesn't give us any information. Now, there have been some that have suggested that Melchizedek was actually Jesus. I don't think that's correct. I can't mesh that in my mind with it being correct, because Melchizedek was a man. He met, he lived, he was king, he was priest. And if he was Jesus, then Jesus came before he came. I just don't see that fitting into. But he has a similitude of Jesus in that he was without beginning and end. He also doesn't say that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of Man. Why was he not made like unto the Son of Man?
He wasn't raised from the dead.
No. You're off the wrong track, dear. You okay. Get your truck car back on the road. Jesus had a birth. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And those people he was writing to probably even knew about when he was born. Now, we don't know. God didn't reveal to us when he was born, but we know he was born 81 in Judea. And Jesus had a death. He died 33 years later on the cross. He was buried. He doesn't have a coming from nowhere and leaving nowhere. Jesus was man. And we know about those. So Melchizedek wasn't a figure of the Son of Man, but he was a figure of the Son of God, which Son of God and Son of Man are the same man. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't cease being man. When he was raised from the dead, he was raised up. It says, the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Well, he was the first man who ever died that never dies again. There were a lot of men raised from the dead, but they all died again. Jesus is the firstborn man who was risen from the dead, never to die again. So then verses 4 through 10 of chapter 7, he lays out how great Melchizedek was in relationship to Abraham. Now, you got to remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians. And to Jewish people, there were two premier figures that they all gave reverence to. One was Abraham. And the other was Moses. You talk bad about Moses, you're going to have a fight. Or Abraham. These are the two people that they held up as the most important people in their lineage, if you will. And so, in verse 4, he says, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Go back to my text. I'm still in Genesis. Verse 4, it says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And so, his first point is Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. His second point is the sons of Levi are commanded to take tithes of their own brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So, you have the children of Abraham paying tithes to the Levitical priesthood by commandment of the old law. Verse 5 says, and verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. And then verse 6 it says, but he who descends is not from Levi. Received tithes of Abraham. So he who descent is not from Levi is Melchizedek. Melchizedek didn't descend from Levi. He didn't descend from Abraham. But he received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So you have Abraham, which through the scripture is a phenomenal individual. He was the man is always being pointed back to. Abraham. And in fact, you must be related to Abraham to enter into paradise. You become related to Abraham through Christ. Christ is heir, and you're joint heirs with Christ of the promises made to Abraham. So Abraham was a predominant figure, and yet Abraham wasn't as great a figure as Melchizedek. And it says in verse 7, without contradiction, the lesser is blessed of the better. i.e., Melchizedek blessed Abraham, therefore Melchizedek is better than Abraham, or greater than Abraham. You see his argument, the argument he's making. My son doesn't bless me, I bless my son. We don't bless God, God blesses us. The greater always provides the blessing to the lesser. And here men that die receive tithes. Now he's talking there about the Levitical priesthood. They received tithes, but they died. They couldn't continue because they were men. When their life ended, they died. But they received tithes while they were alive. But he that receives them, of whom it is witnessed, he lives. So it's witnessed of Melchizedek, who received tithes from Abraham, that he ever lives. It is a perpetual, everlasting priesthood. Why? Because we have no knowledge of its beginning nor its end. It's just a frozen second in time, if you will. Always there. In the 9 and 10, he says, Levi, basically Aaron, paid tithes to Melchizedek since he was stealing Abraham's loins when Melchizedek met him. And so he's made all this detailed description about Melchizedek to bring us to this point that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the priesthood of the Levitical order. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Aaron as high priest. So then in verse 11, he starts making the comparison about the priesthoods. He says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, for what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron? So he's making an argument here. If therefore perfection, that if there, the Greek term means it does not happen. And so you could read this sentence this way. Since the Levitical priesthood and the law could not bring men to perfection, there was a need for a new law and a new system. That's what that basically is saying. And so the order of Aaron was not sufficient to bring about the task. So let's talk about perfection for a second. What does it mean, perfection? He says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what perfection? What's the task? What is the task the high priest has to do? His primary, premier task.
Making intercession for the people.
Making intercession for the people. Bringing people to God. Okay? Making access to God. That's the role of the high priest. To bring men to God. But the Levitical priesthood is linked with the law. Now notice up here in the parenthetical statement, he says, for under it, the law, or the priesthood of Leviticus, the people received the law. I want you to see there's a tie and a connection between the two. You had the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, that through the priesthood came the law. Now, if you read just in the book of Genesis, you may get the impression, well, you had the law that created the priesthood. But in essence, what it's saying here is you had the priesthood that then brings about the law. And so, and that's going to be an important aspect of this discussion as we go forward. And so if the Levitical priesthood is insufficient for the task of bringing men to God, then it necessitates a change. Okay? You can't. The Levitical priesthood is unable to bring men to God. And in fact, the Levitical priesthood did what? Did it bring men closer to God?
No.
Think about the Mosaic law actually put up barriers to God, preventing man from coming to God. Go back to Exodus when Moses is up on the mount, and what did God tell him? Do not let anybody or any animal touch this mountain. If you come and touch this mountain in the proximity of my being, you're going to die. Then he created a mosaic of process. Could the people go to God? No, they had to go to the priest. And the priest couldn't go into the most holy place. They could only go into the sanctuary doing their office. There were barriers. And only once a year could one man go into the most holy place, the closest proximity to God. And he couldn't do that but once a year. And only if he had the priestly robes on that covered himself and his sin. Then he could enter in one time. And so the Mosaic law didn't bring men closer to God. It actually put up barriers to prevent men from getting too close to God, because if men got too close to God, you die. No man has seen the face of God. Why? Well, because to see God's face meant that you died. And so the priesthood being changed, since it's insufficient, the necessity of men that change of the law. Remember, you had the priesthood producing the law. If you have a new priesthood, Jesus Christ, under the order of Melchizedek, you have a new what? A new testament, a new law that comes about because you now have a new priesthood.
Johnny,
yes, ma'am. It's all pointing to, it's going to bring us to a head with Jesus being the perfect high priest.
Okay.
And the priesthood of Jesus being superior to the Mosaic priesthood. That's the whole detailed argument. And it's made basically for a Jewish audience. I mean, the whole book of Hebrews is written with the overlay, if you will, of the Old Testament and the old Mosaic system. And because they'd been under and cherished it so deeply, which he had a right to. I mean, at the time, it was the thing that God had provided. So they had a right to hang on to it and cling to it and obey it. That was their obligation. So when Jesus came and it all got set aside, it was a difficult thing for these people to understand and to let go of all the things that they had been hanging on to. So it became necessary for a change of the priesthood. Why? Because the task of the high priest is to make reconciliation, to bring people to God. In chapters, let's see here, where am I at here? Chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore, because we have a high priest, come boldly into the throne of grace." The new covenant, the new priesthood, draws people to God. You can come. Now, you don't have to go through an intermediary. You can approach God directly. Boy, am I running out of time. Verse 13 and 14, "For he of whom these things are spoken," that's Jesus, "pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that the Lord sprang out of Judah, of which Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." The priesthood and the kingship were separate under the law of Moses. You remember when Saul was waiting for Samuel to come and make an offering, and Samuel delayed, and Saul, what did Saul tell Samuel? "I forced myself to offer." He committed a grave sin because he was not authorized and permitted to make an offering. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was the tribe of Benjamin. So who could be high priest under the law? It had to be the tribe of Levi. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. Those are the two things you had to be a high priest in the law, under the law. Therefore, if you're going to have a new high priest, Jesus Christ, he doesn't come from Levi. That means you have to have a change in the law. And it is yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek arises another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, not made after the old law of Moses, but after the power of endless life. Now, the power of endless life may seem a little strange in this context, but the people of the Old Testament times and in the first century times understood the significance of this power of endless life. John chapter 12, Jesus tells the people, the Son of Man will be lifted up and killed. And the people say, but we read in the law of Moses, the Messiah lives forever. So they were looking for a Messiah that lived forever. And of course, Jesus does live forever, but after the sacrifice. For he testified, thou art a priest forever. That's what they've been reading all these times. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it says, for there verily is a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. The disannulling is what? It allowed Jesus to become priest. You have to disannul. You have to do away with the law that said all priests come from Levi. And you did that because the old system could not bring one to God. It could not accomplish the reconciliation. There was no forgiveness. Every year they offered the same sacrifices over and over. And all they did was push it off. Sometime in the future, somebody had to pay for the sins. The soul that sins will die. There was a requirement by God to have death as punishment for sin. And so in the old law, they just kept moving that punishment off year after year after year until Christ finally came and paid the debt that paid the cost for the sins. It allowed God then to be righteous and just. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. This new hope has us drawing nigh unto God. Why can you go before the throne of God in prayer? Because Jesus Christ is sitting there as your emissary covering you. John 1, 1 John 1 says, if you walk in the light, you have fellowship, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses you. The reason you have access to that throne of God in heaven, the most holy place, is because you have been forgiven. And Jeremiah says, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. And as much as not without an oath is the priest made. For those priests and the Levitical priests, they weren't made with an oath. But of him it was said, the Lord swear will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus was installed as priest with an oath of God. And what is an oath? That which establishes firmly and surely a thing to be true. And so God, by his own self, swears that this is what I have done. Jesus will be priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as much as not without an oath he was made. He says, so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. Okay, why are we not moving? Okay. And they were priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. The priest in the old law died. They had to be replaced. But this man, I want you to notice that. This man, because he continues ever. The man he's talking about is Jesus Christ. Continues ever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them that come to God to the uttermost, seeing he lives ever to make intercession for men. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. The Lamb of God, without spot or without blemish, Jesus was that Lamb.
It's okay, brother.
I will come back to this a little bit the next time. Hopefully I'll be here next Sunday. We'll see how everything goes. Thank you for your time.
Thank you.